sermon text for today is Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 13, but we're going to read from verse 1. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through to 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "The prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living and active. And whenever we open it and read it, you speak to us. We pray you help us to receive it with humility, to believe it, take hold of it by faith, to apply it with courage in our lives. Lord, may we be transformed by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read the text that we preached on last week from verse 1, and just to help us remind ourselves of the context that we're in at the moment in Mark. Verse 6 was the end of last week's sermon, and again, it takes a role in this week's sermon. It's the connecting sort of phrase that joins these two narratives together. Jesus has just marveled at the unbelief in his hometown. His neighbors and even his family rejected him. That's what's just happened. John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And so this episode in Nazareth in verses 1 to 6 is really this mini version, this sort of zoomed in version of the whole of redemptive history. That God has come to save people. People have rejected him even when he has died for them. Acts 2:23, Jesus was rejected by his own people in order to be delivered up to die, in order that he might save many. However, despite the rejection in Nazareth, Jesus, because of what we know here in verses 6 to 13, is not deterred or discouraged, right? He continues preaching among the villages. And it's noteworthy that Mark mentions the word teaching here, verse 6b. And he went out among the villages teaching. Jesus's ministry was primarily one of teaching. He certainly performed miracles, and lots of them, but the miracles accompanied the teaching. And this is actually really quite important. Okay, why? Because of this. It's been clear so far in Mark that the same miracle can be wildly misinterpreted and interpreted differently by the different people present. Just think about the response to Jesus's ministry of exorcism back in Mark 3:22. He's exorcised a demon, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So Jesus performs his miracle and people think, oh, well, that must have been the devil, right? So miracles can be ambiguous. Miracles can be interpreted in very different ways. The spectacular can be understood very, very subjectively, right? To one person it can mean this, to another person it can mean this, to another person it can mean this. The same event can mean different things to everybody in the room. And signs and wonders, and this is, I think, where we as contemporary Christians need to read our Bibles and see human nature accurately represented in the Bible, because what the Bible tells us about human nature is that signs and wonders do not ultimately save or persuade. Signs and wonders do not ultimately save or persuade. It is Christ's teaching that is of utmost importance. It is Christ's teaching that gives us precise understanding of the events of Christ's miracles and other words and other works. Moreover, the Bible teaches that performing miracles is absolutely no sign of even being a Christian. Matthew 7, 22 to 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 23. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So when people want grand displays, Paul says, we preach Christ. What do? We teach them about Jesus. Later, Jesus would pronounce over Capernaum, his sort of home base in Galilee, the first few chapters of Mark, he was in and out of Capernaum. Later, Jesus would pronounce this over Capernaum, Matthew 11, 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So what we see is that mighty works performed in Capernaum, it didn't have the transformative effect they would have had if they were performed in Sodom, Jesus says. Right? And Sodom was destroyed, if you remember the story. So, mighty works, the spectacular, the miraculous, cannot persuade spiritually dead people to be spiritually alive, right? Someone who is dead in sin cannot be made alive in sin by seeing a miracle, by witnessing a miracle. Now, they are made alive by the miracle of Christ, the Holy Spirit's regeneration in their hearts, but someone who is lost and dead in their sins cannot witness a miracle and believe on that basis. It has to be the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he uses the miracles to do that, but oftentimes people see the miracle, receive the miracle, and their hearts are not changed. It's sort of anecdotal, but I can think of several people personally in my life, and sort of people I remember through years ago, who have seen God's hand at work in spectacular ways, who are no longer walking with the Lord. A miracle is no guarantee. Spectacular is no guarantee of Christian maturity. And the same could even be said of the Old Testament. In Israel, the Old Testament people of Israel being miraculously freed from slavery in Egypt. I mean, the plagues, the rescue, the incredible provision, right? Pharaoh ends up sending them out with plunder, abundant plunder. They saw pillars of fire and cloud, a parting of the sea, the destruction of the chariots and the riders. They get to the other side and go, I wish we were still back in Egypt. Right? How quickly we can forget the spectacular and the miraculous. They didn't recognize what God was doing. And so the lesson is this. We mustn't miss Jesus in pursuit of the spectacular. Nothing wrong with the spectacular, right? We pray for healing for people in our church. We pray for provision. We pray for the miraculous. We ask God to step in and do things that don't ordinarily happen all the time. But we mustn't miss Jesus because we're searching for, grasping after, chasing this idea of the miraculous, of the spectacular. Don't fail to recognize Jesus. It's all in the book. Verse 7, evidently Jesus doesn't just preach and teach of his own accord in these villages. Now he takes his disciples with him and lets him loose. And this was the very reason he called them in the first place, remember? Right? Mark's 1:17. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And Mark 3, 14 to 15, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Right? He said they would fish for men in chapter 1, and just as he appointed the 12 in chapter 3, listen to the parallels. He calls the 12 in chapter 3, 14, and he calls them here in Mark 6, 7. Just as he might send them out to preach, 3:14, he does that now in verse 7, and he sends them out two by two, and he sends them out to preach, verse 12, and he also gave them authority over unclean spirits in Mark 6:7, just as he said he would in Mark 3:15. So that the promise, the commission in Mark 3 is now being, for the first time, practiced in Mark 6. Right, he said he would send them, he said they would fish for men, and now he's giving them fishing lessons. right? He's given them fishing lessons. The fishing lessons begin. They've been watching Jesus do it for some time, and now it's their turn to cast a line in the water and see what they catch, right? In my BC days, which is before children, I used to like maybe going for a spot of fly fishing. And one of the things you will soon realize about fly fishing is you can watch someone fly cast. Okay, there's a special technique with fly fishing. You can watch someone do it. You can see it happen 100 times, but until you practice it, you don't know how to cast a fly rod. Okay, there's a very specific, complex technique for fly fishing, for example. And so you have to actually, at some point, grab hold of a rod and line and have a go yourself, okay? And this is Jesus doing the same thing for the disciples. I've told you you were going to fish. You've seen me fishing, right? You've seen me fishing in Capernaum. You've seen me fishing in the synagogue. You've seen me fishing over in the Decapolis when I exercised the legion from the Gerasene demoniac. You've seen me fish. Now it's time for you to get a hook in the water, right? And so this is what happened. The fishing lessons begin. Let's see what you catch. It says that Jesus named them apostles. That was in chapter 3. And the word apostle literally means sent out ones. Sent out ones, okay? The term will have more weight attached to it over time as they become the capital A apostles of the early church, a unique group who were with Jesus, who heard his teaching firsthand and would be appointed by him to lead the church in its earliest days after his ascension. We actually get our word mission from the same root word. Okay, so the Greek word apostolain, send, is translated into Latin as mittere. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. I think it is mittere. And then mittere is where we get our English word mission. Okay, so there's you can trace the etymology of the word that way. To be apostolic means to be missional. Okay, to be missional. So he calls them and he says he began to send them out, indicating there will be a lot more sending out to occur, right? He began to send them out, right? He didn't just send them out once, he began. This is just the beginning of your fishing lessons. There's a lot more to be done. He began to send them out. Of course, the pinnacle of this sending would be the Great Commission, Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, right? So he begun the fishing lessons in chapter 6. Now it's chapter 16 at the end of Mark, go into all creation and keep doing this. We're still a part of that sending, right? We're still a part of that mission. We're still being called to be faithful witnesses to Christ today. And in Matthew's account of the Great Commission mandate, we again see that it is teaching, not the spectacular and miraculous, you know, the acts, the signs and wonders. It's the teaching that plays the primary role in this mission. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, performing healings. Doesn't say that. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's presenting him as he truly is to people that God has promised to bless. And if he does the miraculous as well, thank God for it. Let's pray for it. Let's believe that God will do many amazing things in our midst, right? Let's believe for all of that to happen, but never walk away from Christ's teaching. It says that he sent them out two by two. Where have you heard that before, children? Go on.
Noah's Ark.
Well, this is nothing to do with Noah's Ark, all right? This is not a reference to Noah's Ark. Why? Because he's sending out Jewish disciples two by two. The clean animals were sent out, were not taken into the ark two by two. They were taken in seven pairs, right? Not pairs, but there were seven sets of the clean animals, right? If you go back and read the story of Noah's Ark closely, we don't remember this because all the children's book just showed two of each animal. But actually the clean animals, they had seven pairs. So this isn't a reference to Noah's Ark. This is not what's happening. That's Genesis 7, verse 2, by the way. This is more likely to do with the Old Testament requirement that a testimony must be heard only on the basis of at least two or three witnesses. That's what this is about. For example, Deuteronomy 17:6, that says that no testimony in court is to be received unless there are at least two witnesses. They were sent out, the disciples, to be his witnesses, to witness to what Christ had been doing. Their testimony was to be taken seriously, as there were two of them, okay, and both backing up each other's account of events. This was to be a team effort, a communal mission. This was not going to be based on anyone's personality except Christ's, right? This was not going to depend on the charisma of an individual. This mission was going to depend on the true and faithful witness of those who had actually been with Jesus. They were just telling them what they'd seen. They were just telling people what they'd heard. They were being witnesses. And so there was two of them. You can trust our testimony because there's more than one of us. It says he gave them authority to perform miracles that would accompany that proclamation. And note also that he must have given Judas those abilities. Judas was one of the 12 at this point. Again, just goes to show ability of power is no sure sign of character or godliness or of authentic faith. But authority was given nonetheless, and it was given by Jesus. He didn't have to ask the Father to give it to them. He gave it of his own accord. He has supreme authority, right? Again, all authority in heaven has been given to me, therefore go make disciples. That's Matthew 28. Christ has all authority, and he is able to give it as he sees fit. The Greek formulation of the English verb gave is a sort of ongoing giving. It could be translated that he kept granting them his power. So he didn't give them power and that power was somehow disconnected from Christ. He had to keep, they were on a leash of power and he had to keep holding on to that. He had to keep extending his power to them. He had to keep authorizing them. And Christ keeps authorizing us as we keep faithful to the message, as we stay faithful to the truth. In verses 8 to 10, we get into the fishing instructions proper, the practicalities of this. And what I find funny about this verse is that it's mostly about what not to take. It's mostly about what not to do. Sort of reminds me of, you know, when someone's giving you directions, you know, and they say, okay, well, you drive along the road for 2 miles, then when you get to the red phone box and there's a turning on the right-hand side, just ignore that and carry on, you know. Or, you know, what you want to do is drive a little bit longer, get to the white pub on the corner at the crossroads, you know, just ignore that and keep going. Then when you get to the field with a three-legged cow, there's a road to the left, don't take it. You know, it's all the things not to do. But Jesus isn't someone who's bad at giving instructions, right? He's not doing it because he's sort of absent-minded. He's doing something very intentional here. He says, don't take food, don't take supplies, don't take money, and don't take a spare tunic. He tells them to wear sandals and they can take a staff. But why all of this? I think there's a couple of reasons. One reason, I think, is that he's getting them to continue the prophetic tradition. Prophets like Elijah, John the Baptist, acted like this, dressed like this. Elijah was told in 1 Kings 17, verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So he's living off God's provision, right? Think about John the Baptist, Mark 1:6. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, right? He's living off the provision of God. There's no ostentatiousness to these people. There's no great wealth to these people. You know, they were poor, despised, rejected, looked at as weird. The vast majority of these Old Testament prophets and John were all considered odd, unusual. Why would you choose to live that way? So they were effectively being told to continue in that prophetic tradition, which isn't about being weird for the sake of it. It's about relying on God's provision. Relying on God's provision, top to bottom and all the way through. Commentator Lamar Williamson Jr. puts it this way. He says, their only resource will be the authority they have received from Jesus. God has ordained that those who preach the word should make their living by the word. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Jesus is saying to the disciples, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Right? That's what he's telling them. He's saying, and you will be supported in your ministry of the word as you rely not on earthly resources, but on the power of God to provide for every need you have. Right? These instructions are there to show us how important a deep reliance, not on our power, ability, or resources, but on God is to the work. Right? If we can do this in our own strength, trust me, friends, you want nothing to do with this work. Right? If this church can be built on my preaching ability, and you already know that that's not possible, if this church can be built on clever programs, if this church can be built on great friendships and great community, you don't want to be a part of a church where we can make it all happen. It has to be the Lord that builds the house. It has to be God who does the work. We are relying on Him. And all of us need to do the same in our own lives, to be in the place where we can't be self-reliant. To intentionally get ourselves to the place where we have to trust God. If we can live the kind of life and we never need to pray, we never need to hope in expectation, we never need to stretch ourselves by in obedience, is that the Christian life? I'm not sure it is. Commenting on this text, Pastor R. Kent Hughes says, "Today we are more in danger of having too much baggage than too little. Through this text, Christ warns us today about having too much, as the demise of some evangelical TV empires so sadly illustrates. The apostolic church, that is the early church, could say, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk,' Acts 3:6. Much of the modern church can say neither." Do you hear that? The early apostles, "Silver and gold I do not have, what I have I give to you." And R. Kent Hughes says, some of the modern church, we can't say either. We have more than enough, and we can't give you Jesus. Dependence, he says, is necessary to meet and evangelize an unbelieving world. He's absolutely right. The church, especially in non-persecuted parts of the world, like ours so far, has so much, we have so much, that we can fall into the trap of relying on the stuff, the programs, the techniques, the creative ideas. Give me the plain message of Jesus. Give me the plain gospel. That's what the world needs. The world needs undiluted, plain black coffee Jesus. Just give me the real stuff. Just give me Jesus. We need fewer pastors and ministers who milk the church for all it's worth in green rooms and expensive hotels and costly travel arrangements and high maintenance demands of the sheep, and more pastors and ministers who will be happy with nothing as long as they have Jesus. We need fewer church leaders who think that ministry is somehow about their own advancement and success and influence, and realize that it's about the advance of the gospel in the world. Some trust in smoke machines, some in TED Talks, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Jesus says to the disciples for them to enter a house, in other words, to receive the God-provided hospitality that they will be offered. And he says, as long as you're in that town, stay in that house. Don't shop around. When someone says to you, hey, I've got a villa with a pool, you stay in the two up, two down with the person who first offered you hospitality. You know, God is saying, stay there until you depart from there. Don't shop around for better deals. In other words, be happy with the provision of God. Be happy with what He has allocated to you. Don't treat everything like a stepping stone to something better. A better ministry, a bigger opportunity, more money, whatever. Be grateful for God's provision in your own life as you serve Him. Next, Jesus tells them in verse 11 what to do if the same thing that happened in Nazareth happens to them. What happened in Nazareth? He could only do a few small miracles because there was little faith. People didn't recognize Him. They rejected Him. Jesus knew rejection would come, and so He prepared His disciples for it. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this is where you've got to study. It's not immediately clear what this means. I think you can sort of get the tone of it from the text. You know, shake off the dust from your sandals as you leave. It sounds a bit like, you know, it's good riddance. It's that sort of gesture, and it is, but there's a little bit more to it. than that. This gesture was a symbolic act, and it was performed by Jewish people as a symbol of being cleansed after they'd left Gentile lands. Right? So a Jewish person would leave the Gentile territory, and they would shake the dust off their sandals in a figurative sense to show that they've left that which is unholy and they've arrived at that which is holy, God's promised land, God's chosen land. Now, that's the gesture, that's what behind it. They were kicking off the unclean dust of the Gentile ground as they returned to the clean land of Israel. The shocking thing here is that they aren't in Gentile land. They're in Jewish territory. Jesus is saying that those who reject him, even members of his covenant people, are unclean in their rejection of him. He was telling them to declare through this gesture, members of God's covenant people, he was telling them, declare them pagan when they reject the message. Right? Being born of a certain family, being born in a certain ethnicity, being born in a certain town, being born to a certain religious family isn't enough. Not all who are Israel are true Israel, Paul says. So he was telling them to declare covenant members as pagan by telling them to perform this act. And this is a kindness of God by warning people whom he loves. If you persist in rejecting the message, if you persist in rebellion, the covenant won't save you. Just because you've received the promises, just because you've been circumcised on the eighth day, just because you know the Torah, that won't save you. You have to trust the Messiah. You have to trust the one who was promised by the Old Testament scriptures. You have to trust in Christ. And it's a warning of judgment. It's a kindness. Warnings are a kindness. It's a last resort to show someone the seriousness of what it means to reject the truth. This gesture is said to be by Jesus a sign and a warning. It's a testimony against them, it says. In other words, in the great cosmic court over which God the judge presides, the disciples were acting as witnesses for the prosecution. It's their testimony against them, against these unbelieving people who rejected the message. Because they weren't just rejecting the disciples, they were rejecting Jesus. They were his witnesses. In verse 12, we see that having received their fishing instructions, they went out to fish. It says they went out. This was something they had to actively obey. Christianity is not just affirming true things. It's not just knowing true beliefs, affirming true propositions. Christianity is accompanied by deeds. True faith works, right? Living the truth out in our life. We too have to preach. We too have to be witnesses to Jesus. All that means, look at what the Lord has done for me. And in verse 13, we see that the mission was a success. Contrary to Nazareth, the mission was a success. It says that many were healed through this mission. So, what are we to take from all this? First of all, followers of Jesus will preach what Jesus preached and do what Jesus did and taught us to do. Followers of Jesus will preach what Jesus preached and do what Jesus did and taught us to do. The truth is that we will never be adequately prepared for this task. Neither were the disciples. We're in good company. They didn't even know he was the Messiah at this point. They maybe thought political Messiah. They certainly didn't think he was the Son of God at this point. All right? Throughout the book of Mark, we're going to see over and over and over again the astonishing unbelief of the disciples. They don't realize who Christ is. They don't realize what he's come to do. They're begging him not to go to the cross later on in the Gospels, right? So no matter what you know or don't know, no matter how much practice you've had at this, the disciples were given the opportunity to reach other people far before they were qualified, right? So we're in good company. If you know Jesus, you can tell others about Jesus. If you only know a little bit about Jesus, you can tell other people the little bit you know about Jesus. The mission is still the same, and he blesses people who pursue it. The earth will be covered, will be filled with the glory of God as the water covers the sea. The earth will come to know Christ. He accomplishes this mission through his church. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we're to take from, I think, this narrative in Mark 6 is that when we do this, we must remember that we are responsible not for the results, but for the obedient proclamation of the true, plain, and simple gospel. We are not to veer away from the plain and clear message of the gospel, no matter what. Whatever you get people with, you have to keep people with. Right? If you win people over with clever programs, vibrant community, exciting activities, then you have to keep people with those things, right? But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Whatever you win people with, you win people to. Right? So if you win people with these programs, you have to keep people with them. But if you win people with these programs, you win them to those programs, right? You win them to those things. So you win them with those clever programs, vibrant community, exciting activities, the best coffee in Grimsa, you know, whatever you might win people with, right? You haven't won them to Christ at all if you haven't won them with Christ. I can't tell you the number of baptismal testimonies I've heard in my lifetime where people talk about finding community, finding purpose, finding help for their mental health, finding friends who accept them, and so on. All good things. The number of testimonies that I've heard people, Jesus is a footnote. At best, what we win people with, we have to win people to. Let's win people with Jesus. Let's win people with Jesus. The third thing, I'll close with this, the third thing that this story gives us, I think, is good reason to seek to live more simple lives. Lives that rely on the authority and sustaining power of God. So what baggage, what complications are we carrying that hinders God's work in our lives? That's a question for us. Is there anything we're carrying with us that hinders God's work in our lives? And when we started the church in June last year, we said we intended to be a simple church for this very reason. A simple church for this very reason. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christ gave up heaven, gave up his throne, he came to earth, he became poor, so that we might, by his poverty, become rich. What is the riches that he provides? It's not health, wealth, prosperity. It's the gospel. It's eternal life. It's treasure not in this life, but in heaven. It's an eternal view of things. It's a promise that doesn't die with you. It's a promise that outlives your life and goes into the life to come. So what do we need to give up? What things do we rely on that need to be given up so that we can develop a richer reliance on God? Our resources, no matter how great, can never accomplish what the gospel accomplishes. Our money, our talents, our creativity, our attention to detail, our intellect can never take someone who is lost and dead in their sins and make them alive again. Only the Spirit of God can do that. We want to be a simple church, not because we want to be a lazy church. Okay? As your pastor, I think our homes should be filled morning to evening with active discipleship, with evangelism, with prayer, with the word, with singing. I think our lives should be full, chock full of evangelism and sharing the gospel. I don't think we should live lazy lives. I think we should live simple lives. I think we should live unencumbered lives that allow us to be wholeheartedly in pursuit of that mission. And it starts at home. It starts with our children. It starts with our families. But then it pours out from there. And God will bless us as we do it. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. But he will build it. He will do it. If we do it his way, it'll be a joy to watch him work. Let's pray.